Friends, we continue our study today, our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, the book of foundations. For Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And with growing gender confusion in our day, along with a series of satanic attacks upon the biblical model of the family, it is so refreshing. It is so enlightening to have a copy of the Bible, the only book God ever wrote, and to study the Scriptures together regarding marriage as God designed it. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. The story has been told of a little boy who was attending his first wedding. And after the wedding, his cousin asked him, do you know how many women a man can marry? And the boy, without missing a beat, says, I sure do, 16. And his cousin was amazed at the number 16, as well as very surprised at how quickly he answered. So he asked, well, how do you know it's 16? And the little boy replied, well, easy. All you have to do is add it up like the pastor said. Four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. That's 16. Now, needless to say, these two young boys were confused when it comes to marriage. You see, they heard some words from a pastor, but they didn't really understand what was communicated. And frankly, friends, this is a lot like what is true in our day. People have heard the biblical account of Adam and Eve, but they don't really understand what the pastor taught or the Sunday school teacher explained. They don't really grasp what is being communicated, or it could be they've rejected that and replaced it with one of Satan's lies. And as a result, we live in a society that is masculinizing women, feminizing men. It's a society where there is serious chaos when it comes to the purposes of marriage and similar confusion when it comes to marital roles. We live in a really mixed up world where love is misunderstood, where sex is exalted, where relationships are suffering, where communication has broken down, where conflicts seldom get resolved, where divorce is skyrocketing, and newlyweds wonder if they'll become the next casualty. We live in a culture where we have same-sex partners and children being raised with great sexual disorientation. And too often, the sins of the culture eventually become the sins of the church. And you and I are not exempt from this confusion unless we're willing to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to calibrate our thinking to the will of God as set forth again in the only book God ever gave, namely the Scriptures. Now, as we've been going verse by verse through Genesis chapter 2, we've observed the introduction of this section. We've looked at the creation of man as God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We saw that he then took that man and he placed him in this beautiful paradise called the Garden of Eden and said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he made abundant gracious provision with this prohibition, this one restriction, because again, he wanted a voluntary relationship with man that was not forced or coerced, but came from man's heart in response to God's grace and love, so that they would have a personal relationship with one another. Now, last time we looked at the creation of the woman, as God saw that man had a fundamental need even before sin entered the world. And we pick it up again in Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God, that's his relational name, said, it is not good that man should be alone. This is on day 6. I will make him a helper comparable to him. a wonderful counterpart and complement. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You see, in doing this, Adam is exercising his sovereignty, his dominion. As we know from Genesis 1, the man was created in order to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over the creatures. He's exercising his authority by naming the animals. And someone said, as I was reading just the other day, that the reason God had Adam do that before He created the woman was so that he wouldn't constantly have a second opinion. But I don't believe that. I just want you to know. But through the process, he became very aware of the fact that he was a male and there was no female counterpart for him. And he couldn't even fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply as he's naming the animals. Verse 20, so Adam gave names, and it ends, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So what did God do? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. He walked her down the aisle, as it were. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. By the way, those are the first recorded words by Adam in the Bible. And by the way, those are the first words that we know of that Eve heard. Words of delight, words of praise, words of thankfulness, words of wow, this is it. One commentator I read said, wow, she must have been some woman. She would put Wonder Woman and I can't remember who it was to shame. This was some woman. And by the way, he was really grateful. And by the way, man, or Mary, do your wife ever hear gratefulness from your lips for the gift that God gave to you through her? Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now verse 24 contains a description of marriage. And from this we'll develop a definition of marriage before we look at some leading causes to the demise of marriage in our day, concluding, time permitting, with the divine purposes of marriage, which many people, including believers, do not know or grasp. Now, verse 24 is so important. It is so pregnant with meaning. Let's examine it word by word. It starts out with the word therefore. Now, remember, therefore is always a hinge word. It's always tying into what was previously stated. Therefore, you see, these are God's comments on marriage through Moses in light of the creation of the first woman in Genesis 2:18 through 23, and sets forth the cause or the reason for marriage. Marriage is not a social construct devised by man, but a divine institution designed by God. You see, verse 24 is not spoken by Adam. This is written by Moses, the writer of Genesis. And it's really God speaking through him, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he's making an editorial comment, therefore, for this cause, or this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves into his wife. These are the first comments or counsel in marriage in the Bible. Again, marriage is not a social construct that is to be changed or toyed with. without serious consequences. It's a divine institution. From the beginning of God creating a man and a woman, you have marriage set forth in the Bible. Therefore, a man. Now this refers to an adult male in contrast to a woman. Marriage involves the commitment of the whole person to the other person, not merely a male in his sexuality. Notice closely, therefore, a man, not men. It's singular. And it's the word for an adult male, as marriage is not for children. This man is not merely a male in his sexuality. He's a man from head to foot. And marriage involves the commitment of his whole person to the woman he marries. Therefore, a man shall leave. Shall leave. This means, in this context, to leave or forsake by way of priority, human relationship, and dependence. You see, it means to leave or to forsake, but that needs to be qualified. It needs to be clarified. This doesn't necessarily require a change of location. As many extended families built onto their parents' home in the Old Testament. And certainly it does not even imply forsaking them by way of appropriate honor or responsibility to your parents. See, the Bible is very clear. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment promise. Obedience is what God wants when a child is under the parents' authority. Once they leave that authority, they are to still honor them the rest of their life. They're to treat them with respect for being their parents. You say, well, you don't know my parents. No, but I know your God, and He tells you to honor them. Regardless of whether they're worthy of that honor or not. And so what this verse is saying is, when you choose to marry, your mate and your marriage become the number one priority after the Lord by way of human relationships and dependence. Prior to marriage, your relationship to your parents is usually number one, at least when growing up. Thus, shall leave doesn't require a change in location. No, I say that because, again, in Middle Eastern society, a lot of times, they just built on to the father's house. In fact, that was the analogy Jesus was making in John 14:2-3. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, in those days, once a marriage contract was agreed upon and a dowry was given, the groom would then go back to his father's house and usually build up. So that a year or so later, and the bride didn't know the exact time, when he would come with his entourage to pick her up, she was to be waiting, and she would be taken to the father's house. There would be the marriage celebration, the marriage would be consummated, and that's usually where she would live. Now, times have changed, and obviously our society is different. And this isn't requiring, again, that you must, you know, have your kids stay at home once they're married. In fact, there's a lot of benefits to get them out of there, right? They've been living there long enough. And a lot of times the kids are like, can't wait to get out of this place. And you're thinking, amen. Amen. So be it, you know. But whether they live there or not, there needs to be a mentality, a thinking, in which now we are our own independent unit. We are responsible before the Lord. I'm not looking to my parents for assistance. I'm not looking in a dependent way to my parents anymore. We are our own unit, as it were. And yes, I am to honor them. I am to respect them. I perhaps should listen to their input or insight. Sometimes I may have to love them from afar in light of the dynamics of the relationship. Yes, I am to care for them in their older age. In fact, if any does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. But what this clearly indicates is that this is a very serious but voluntary decision. You make a decision to leave your parents and to be joined to your wife. And as I think of serious decisions, I believe, again, that this decision to leave and be joined is one of the four most important decisions in your life. I've shared this before, but the number one decision in your life is, again, your Messiah. Who will be your Savior? That determines where you're going to spend eternity. Are you going to trust in Christ and Him alone or not? You see, people do not go to hell today ultimately because of their sins, though their sins make them deserving of hell. For the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and He paid for them completely so that the barrier that separated you and God, in a sense, has been removed so that you can come to God through Christ, but you must come by faith in Him alone. He that believes in Him is not condemned, he's saved. But he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As a result of being saved, the next decision, which isn't the once for all, but it has to start at a point in time, is who's going to be your master? Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to yield to in your life? Are you going to live your life God's way or your own way? The third decision has to deal with your mission. How will you spend your life? And the fourth has to deal with your mate. And by the way, when Jesus Christ is your Messiah and you're yielding to Him as, in a sense, as your Lord, He can direct you about your mission and He can direct you about your mate. When that isn't the case, you're on your own, buddy. When that isn't the case, then it's up to you to make those key decisions in life. Do you really think you're capable? Do you think you can do it apart from the Lord? Do you not realize how much you need Him? Do you not realize the seriousness of this decision? Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. This refers to the previous priority human relationship that the male has chosen to forsake in forming an independent family unit in marriage. Again, when you choose to leave your parents, you are choosing to form an independent family unit here in marriage. This means you must be more concerned about your mate's needs than your parents. This means you must not be dependent on your parents for the affection and approval and assistance that you previously had. This means that you need to deal with negative attitude towards your parents if needed, because you are tied to them emotionally. In fact, I oftentimes ask single people, when they come to me and they say they're going to get married, I like to ask them, well, tell me, what do your parents think about this? Because parents tend to be more objective oftentimes than emotionally driven people going to get married. Or I like to ask them, well, tell me, what's your relationship like with your parents? Because you see, if they disrespect their parents and they disobey their parents and they're rebellion against their parents, do you really think they're going to be different towards you? Well, maybe initially, but it's not going to last because that's where they're driven. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. Now, this means to be united. And by the way, that's the best way to translate it, I'm convinced. To be united. It means to be firmly glued, as it were. To be tightly joined together. Be tightly joined together. By way of a glue-like resolve or decision that intends two individuals to be committed to a permanent yoke with one another as a team. Now, some have translated this to be like an indissoluble union I think that overstates the case, though that is the intent. And that's why, parents, in training your children, you need to prepare them for life. In fact, prepare them to ultimately leave you, not to stay. And in the majority of situations, they are going to choose to get married. It reminds me of a young man who excitedly told his mother he'd fallen in love and going to get married. And he said, "Just for fun, Ma, I'm going to bring over 3 women and you try and guess which one I'm going to marry." So the mother agrees. And the next day he brings 3 beautiful women to the house, sits them down on the couch, and they chat for a while. Then he then says, "Okay, Mom, guess which one I'm going to marry." She immediately replies, "The one in the middle." "That's amazing, Mom. You're right. How did you know?" "I don't like her." Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes that that phrase, "and be joined," literally means to stick like glue. The modern Hebrew word for glue comes from this word. The word is often used to signify the maintaining of a covenant. This again shows the covenantal nature of marriage. This is now the new loyalty. They must stick like glue to each other. You know, in other cases, the Bible uses the word yoke. And don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See, a yoke is a team. You know, you're yoked together like two oxen with this yoke that you're united, but you're still independent in a sense. By the way, do you view yourself as a team with your mate? And you see, when you marry, you make marriage vows. And you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Da 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 da. Till death do us part. And I say that because those are not to be taken lightly. That is to be the intent. That is to be the commitment. There's to be an unswerving loyalty to the marriage. You're not to be flirtatious with other people when you're married. You need to have appropriate boundaries. And I say that because sometimes you see married people, a guy and a gal, for example, being flirtatious and they're married to somebody else. Or you see some single guy with a woman being flirtatious or back and forth, and they're not married. And that's why the husband needs to protect his wife and draw the boundaries if she can't figure it out. Because you're joined to me, you're connected to me, you belong to me, and I'm going to protect your purity, I'm going to protect even your testimony, as it were. And thus you intend to be committed to the other person till death do us part, not till divorce do us part, not till death do us part, not till disagreement do us part. And that's why even the phrase divorce shouldn't even be part of your vocabulary if you're married. Instead of you're struggling, we should maybe just get a divorce. You should never go there. And if you enter into marriage thinking if it doesn't work out, you're going to get a divorce, you already left yourself a handle to grab once things get difficult. You must repeatedly choose to love the person you have chosen to love for the rest of your life. And that's why Richard Strauss's son, wrote a book a number of years ago. It was called Marriage is for Love. I remember getting that book thinking, well, that's different. Because usually we think love is for marriage. And while that may be true, ultimately, marriage is for love. When you marry, you've chosen now to love that person, and you're going to have to learn how to do that. You say, "Oh, I don't need to know this. Man, I love her." Yeah. That goes a long ways, doesn't it? For so long, woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, next phrase, to his wife. This refers to an individual adult female. in contrast to an adult male. Again, marriage is for adults, not kids. She becomes, as does he, the human object of this decisive marriage commitment. This also underscores that marriage is designed to be monogamous, not polygamous, and heterosexual, not homosexual, necessary for Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. You could never fulfill that mandate in a homosexual relationship. One man for one woman. A man and a wife. Now, in society, there's different swings and cultures have different issues. You know, when I was in Nicaragua back in 2010, we served and taught the Word of God in a rural area. And as I was visiting with these people, I was really surprised to find out that a lot of them get married at 16 then. 16 years old. And part of the reason is most of them don't go to school any longer, and this is the next step. And some of them are grandparents by 32. Wow. And great-grandparents by 50. And I thought, wow, that's not a, like here. See, in the USA, sometimes they're 28 with a maturity level of 14. They've been pampered in the center of attention all their life with an entitlement thinking, and they lack the maturity needed to faithfully fulfill their marital responsibilities. In other cases, I'm convinced sometimes they wait too long to marry and put it off until everything is in place by way of their master's degree and their career, and they're owning their own house and whatever. And as a result, they live in defeat with sexual sin or frequent various porn sites because they're not honest about their need. We see here, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Heterosexual, not homosexual. One man for one woman, not polygamy. And by the way, you say, well, didn't God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? He did. He did permit it. But as we'll see from Jesus' words today, from the beginning, it wasn't so. That was never his original design. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they, both the adult male and female, two individuals, shall become, and this is in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, a completed reality. This marital union now becomes a completed reality. They shall become one. Now, it's a really interesting word. It's ekad. Sometimes it's E-C-H, and sometimes it's E-H, depending on who spells it. And it means one, but it's speaking of a compound unity. You see, without destroying the personality of the individuals involved, it should say, this underscores the compound unity of the marriage relationship. Two persons become in marriage one family unit, forming the first and most basic divine institution in society. See, again, it's not one plus one equals two. It's not one alongside of one, which equals 11. It's one times one equals one. Two beings become one unit in essence, where there is still individuality and interdependence as one unit. Now, let me show you how this word is used in the Old Testament. It's a great illustration here in Numbers 13:23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol as they were investigating Canaan land before they went in. And there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. See the word one? It's one cluster, though. There's one cluster, but there's many grapes on the cluster. There's a compound unity. And they carried it between the two of them on a pole, and they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. It's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's interesting, for the word Lord there is Yahweh. The word God is Elohim. Yahweh is singular, Elohim is plural, and one accommodates both. For in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Three persons, one divine unit called God, as it were. It's used in Exodus 26, 6 and 11. The 50 gold class would be one unit. 2 Samuel 2:25. Many soldiers became one troop. Genesis 34, 16. The men of Shechem suggest intermarriage to become one people. Joshua 9, 2. The western kings agree to fight Joshua with one accord. Again, compound unity. And you see, when two become one, you're still two in the sense that you're still your own person yet. You're still an individual, but now you've become part of a team. You've been yoked up with another person. There is one, as it were, flesh that is now the reality. And this reminds us of verse 23, flesh. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And it underscores that marriage is an organic unity that finds expression in sexual relations, the only approved context for it. You see, two become one in flesh. That's illustrated through sexual relations. But it goes way beyond that. Speaking of an organic unity, you say, well, what's an organic unity? So I looked it up in the dictionary so you'd be clear. Here's the definition. Organic unity is the idea that a thing is made up of interdependent parts. For example, a body is made up of its constituent organs, and a society is made up of its constituent social roles. It speaks of individual parts that are united in the same thing or body and are interdependent upon each other. Well, that's just a great definite organic unity. Two have become one, just like your body has several parts, yet it's one body. So you two have different roles to play, as it were. You're individuals, you have different personalities, but now you become one flesh, you become an organic unity. You are a team. You are yoked together. Ultimately, to serve Jesus Christ and not do your own thing. And again, this is expressed in sexual relations, which is the only context for this. Now, it's interesting, verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Dr. Henry Morris writes, thus was the first marriage consummated and the first home established. Adam and Eve were truly one flesh, each complementing the nature of the other, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Before the entrance of sin into this ideal family, the Scripture says that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. They were alone, of course, with no other people before whom to be embarrassed. And their physiological differences had been divinely created in accord with God's purposes so that they felt perfectly natural with each other. Any sense of shame or embarrassment would have been entirely unnatural under the circumstances. He ends by saying, even more importantly, they were still innocent with no consciousness of sin or moral guilt. God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, so there was no reason for their physical union in marriage to bring guilt feelings. And so we see here marital intimacy. We see the absence of shame. We're learning here that when a couple chooses to marry, their marriage must become the number one human relationship by way of priority. That means before your career. That means before your home. That means before your hobbies. That means before your friends. That means before your parents. That means even before your children. And that means even before your ministry. As your first ministry is your marriage and your home. And so important to remember. What a description of marriage. In fact, isn't that true that if just this simple description and the implications of it were understood and embraced, how many marital problems would go away? Now, with those important pieces of divine perspective underscored and explained in verse 24, let's move on from the description of marriage to the definition and divine design of marriage. Let's form a definition now that I believe can be borne out in Scripture. It involves one man and one woman in a profound union of two individuals, making a covenantal commitment, parenthesis, in keeping with their society's practices and laws, which is intended to be permanent as the number one priority human relationship. Marriage should be ideally entered into in order to fulfill God's will together. Now again, notice, one man for one woman. Notice, it's a union of two individuals. They're making a covenantal commitment. Now, a covenant is more than just a promise. It's far more serious. It's far more in-depth. For example, when you take out a loan on a car, you sign on the dotted line that you will be committed to paying back that loan with serious repercussions if you do not. That's a covenant. That's far different than saying, you know, I'll be over at 7 tonight. And that's a really kind of iffy, right? And if you aren't, there's no real ramifications. Now, a covenant really, in a sense, defines the terms of the relationship. And you see, this is in keeping with society's practices and laws. Now, why do I say that? Because different societies have handled it in different ways. In the United States of America, usually you have to go and get a legal document of some kind in advance and have it signed and agreed upon and whatever. And then you know on the day of your wedding, at least in Minnesota, you don't sign anything. It's too late. Your witnesses sign it. You have agreed to get married when you went to that courthouse, per se. Now, that hasn't always been true, and depending on the society, if you're with some tribal group in Papua New Guinea, they don't even have a written language. But they have a cultural expression of this commitment you're making that is understood by the culture of being binding. You're making this commitment, this covenant, as it were. And God was so wise about stating in this kind of way, because otherwise people would say, well, I didn't do it the right way, so we're not married. Or I hear people say this, well, we're committed to each other in our heart, and that's why we're involved in fornication, but we really just consider ourselves married. Oh, really? If that's marriage, what is fornication? Or you've had a lot of marriages, I see, in some cases. It's not that either. There's always some kind of commitment, covenantal, binding agreement to become husband and wife. Now go with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I like to call him the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. And you know, prophets really told it like it was. A lot of times, not really favorably enjoyed always. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi is really rebuking the children of Israel by virtue of their whoring after foreign gods, their idolatry, as well as even how they had taken the divine institution of marriage and had made it a joke. They were divorcing their wives. They were marrying, in some cases, foreign wives. And yet they were bringing their offerings, as it were, to the Lord. And And they were thinking the Lord was going to be impressed with this. You know, dear friends, God doesn't need your offerings. God's not looking at the externals, first and foremost. He's looking at your heart. That's why when David committed sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he said, if you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, I'd bring it. But I know what you're really looking for. You're looking for a broken and contrite heart. That's what you're looking for, first of all. You're looking for a heart that ruthlessly admits it's wrong and is willing to humble yourself before the Lord and seek to do things on God's terms. That's what you're looking for. Not some external performance. And I say that because sometimes believers here even don't get that. They think just coming to church on Sunday morning that somehow they're spiritual. And the fact is, you may be carnal to the core, doing it all in your terms. And you're still missing the point. You think God's really impressed with your song when your heart is far from? When you're doing it your way? He's not. He's not. Now, Malachi 2, we begin in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Oh, oh. You know, you're impressive. You look, you're crying crocodile tears. With weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill because from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion. Now watch, companion and your wife by covenant. Notice, companion and covenant fits into the definition of marriage. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, which is what we should desire. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, take heed to your own heart, and let none deal treacherously, there it is again, with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Treacherously. Interesting. Now, one commentary says regarding this phrase, verse 16, for it covers one's garment with violence. Expressed colloquially, the one who divorces his wife airs his dirty linen in full public view. The term hamas, crime, perhaps even serious crime, is so strong that I would go further. The point is more like the expression, you've got blood on your hands. Crime on your clothes is the equivalent, connoting obvious and inescapable guilt because of the commission of a major sin. Again, the imperative appears, guard yourself in your spirit. Again, we can only guess that it means at least, watch out, if not, watch out for your lives. Furthermore, if you notice three times here, he actually used the phrase treacherously. What's he at? Again, another commentator says, "May God," has been used several times now by the prophet, and a careful analysis of its use clarifies the whole issue that concerned the prophet here in verse 10. As already noted, treachery was synonymous with breaking the covenant. In this case, the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant prohibiting intermarriage with the heathen nations. Verse 11 cements this connection of associating treachery with the profanation of the holy covenant that Yahweh loves. Treachery in verse 14, therefore, must also relate to covenant violation. And indeed it does, as verse 16 puts beyond doubt That this time, however, the covenant is not that of Moses, but the marriage covenant that bound husband and wife together. In other words, when you said, I do, and you later divorce, as we'll see, without biblical permission, you're dealing treacherously. You were dishonest. You were treacherous. You said that, and now you're not going to do that. In a sense, you're a liar when you made those vows. And you see, the ramifications of that are horrendous, not only in people's lives, but in the lives of their children. Kind of interesting, I found this online, divorce stats in America. First marriage, 45 to 50%. Second marriage, 60 to 67%. Third marriage, 70 to 73% chance of getting a divorce. Wow. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. For you might be asking the question, well, does the New Testament affirm this? What did Jesus Christ have to say about this? Well, Malachi was very clear as a prophet from God. God hates divorce. Now, that doesn't mean he never permits it, as we'll see, but he hates it. That was not his original design or plan. And in Matthew chapter 19, we begin in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this was a question of interpretation from Deuteronomy 24. And you see, in that day, again, there was a conservative group and a liberal group. What else is new, right? The group of Shammai was conservative, and they were like, no. You can't divorce her for any reason. It has to be because you found some uncleanness in her. And they, again, interpreted that to mean sexual unfaithfulness. And then the Hillel group, the liberal group, was like, divorce her for almost anything. You know. You didn't like how she dressed that day. You just this or that. You know. She burned supper again. Whatever it is, you know. And so they're testing him. They're trying to see now, what side will Jesus land on here? Because if he lands on this side, we can accuse him of this. If he lands on that side, we can accuse him of that. The only problem is, you don't want to test the Son of God. The all-knowing Son of God. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now that's a quote from Genesis 1:27. And as I said before, what I love about this is these were learned men, and he said, oh, by the way, have you ever read the first chapter of the Bible? You who pride yourself in knowing the Bible, and you're going to hell in many cases with the Old Testament under your arm, have you ever read the first book of the Bible? And then he doesn't stop there. Verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And now he's quoting the verse we've examined today, Genesis 2:24. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh, one unit again. Therefore, what God has joined together, and the word means yoked together, let no man separate. Now, what we see here is, first of all, Jesus Christ affirms the Genesis record as accurate. That Jesus Christ believed these events to be historical, not allegorical. That he believes that the standard set in Genesis was indefinitely to be true, not just true for some time in the past. And in essence, he's pointing out their biblical ignorance of what should have been obvious. What he's really saying is this. Here, you want to debate divorce, you're starting at the wrong end. God is all for marriage. Permanent. He's all for one man, for one woman, committed for a lifetime. Instead of trying to think about how can I get out of this, you should be thinking about how can I stay in this. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Going back to Deuteronomy 24. And he said to him, Moses because of the hardness of your hearts permitted you. Now, I want you to notice. Why then did Moses command? And he says he never commanded, he just permitted. It was never the perfect will of God that there would ever be a divorce. He hates divorce. But because of the hardness of your hearts, he's permitted it. And in every divorce, there's a hardness of heart. At least on one person's part. If not both. Permits you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, that means without biblical permission, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, again, without that biblical exception, commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and is with his wife, it's better not to marry. You mean if I have to be committed to this the rest of my life and there really is no way out except this? Woo, Nelly, I don't think so. Better not to marry. And you know what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7? If you can stay single and serve the Lord, stay single. But if you can't and you have this need to get married, God understands that need. Get married and have a fulfilling relationship and then serve the Lord together. That's what he's going to say. Now, let's talk about this phrase here for a minute. Sexual morality. It's the Greek word porneia, in which we get our English word pornography. Now, it speaks of sexual sin of any kind by way of fornication, by way of adultery, by way of homosexuality, by way of bestiality, or anything contrary to the design of God. Now, it doesn't technically mean pornography, nor would those in Jesus' day ever know what pornography was. And I say that because sometimes I've heard people say, well, pornography comes from porneia, and I know my husband has visited porn sites, therefore I have a right to get divorced. No. It's way beyond what Jesus meant. I'm not saying that's not a problem, but it's too subjective, and it's not really what the Bible's saying. I'm not saying it isn't sin, I'm just saying that's not what the word means. And as a result, God does give this exception. Now, why is this? Now, think about it. If in marriage two become one, expressed by sexual relations, having sex with somebody else, in a sense, breaks that unity. At least compromises. And so God permits divorce when sexual immorality is involved. But even then he doesn't command it. Even then there can be forgiveness. If there's true admission, there could be forgiveness. There could be perhaps the building up of trust again. But on the other hand, sometimes, and almost always with fornication or immorality, there's a lot of deceit involved. A lot of cover up, a lot of going behind the back, a lot of this, a lot of that, and such. And so that at the end of the day, the trust is sometimes so demolished, God says, this wasn't my original design, but I'm going to give you an out. If you choose to take it. But I will tell you this, and I've had to clarify this at times with people, that when this happens, and this is the cause, that you cannot take that cause and keep it on the table indefinitely. You say, oh, by the way, 10 years later after the affair, you know, by the way, I've got cause. Oh, no. Once you make your decision to either stay in that marriage or not, then you go from there. You cannot keep hanging that over the other person's head. Nor is that right for you. The Lord Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5:31-32, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, sometimes this gets dicey, doesn't it? Because you might say, well, how do I know she committed adultery? I mean, do I need a smoking gun? Do I need a video? What do I need? What evidence do I need? And sometimes that is difficult. And in some cases, you know what? If God wants you to have evidence, He'll surface that evidence if that is the case. He can make it known, or it could be the person tells you, or something else surfaces that makes it very clear. But remember, whatever decision you do, you have to have a clear conscience that what I'm doing is right before God. And it's what He wants me to do. Because these are serious, serious decisions. Now, in light of that, let me just touch on the demise of marriage in our days. And I'm just going to state these because our time is almost gone. And I read one commentator. I got three of the ideas from him. The first one is mine. So why is marriage in such sad shape in our day? First of all, ignorance or rebellion of God's will and believing of Satan's lies. You're either ignorant of God's plan or you are rebelling against God's plan and you're buying into Satan's lies. Oh, it won't be so bad. Everyone's doing it. The kids will survive. They're really flexible. They'll bounce back. As in many cases, you scar them in some ways for life. Secondly is rampant hedonism and narcissism. Pleasure is the highest good. That's hedonism. Narcissism, it's all about you. It's all about you. And that is a serious, serious problem. All about you. You're not thinking of Jesus Christ. You're not thinking about what you can give to this marriage. You're thinking about what you can get out of it. Thirdly, the ease of divorce. The ease of divorce. No fault divorce is easy. We can just agree to it and go to the judge and it's over. Just so easy today. And yesterday it was never this easy. And there was also a lot of societal stigma connected with it. The ease of divorce. And fourthly, the acceptance of adultery. It's become just commonplace to hear about these kinds of things. And unfortunately, again, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. You read in verses like Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting or appropriate for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to live in light of who we are in Christ. Our practice is to reflect our position. We're children of God. We're to walk in fellowship with Him and reflect His love and His goodness. And when you're loving someone, you're not fornicating with his wife. And at times I hear people say, oh, we love each other. And my answer is no. You're just lusting with affection. Because true love wants to do what's best for another person, not destroy another person's marriage. And so marriage is experiencing tremendous demise in our day, is it not? Now, that doesn't mean that divorced people are in some subcategory of some kind. You know, God is gracious. And He is willing to meet with you right where you're at and take you where He wants you to be, though. And if you're willing to look to Him wherever you are at, He's willing to pick it up. But don't be deceived either. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. You know, the laws of the harvest are clear. Number one, you reap what you sow. Number two, you reap more than you sow. And number three, you reap at a different time than you sow. And if you think you're going to escape that, you're not. But God's grace will be there for you. And that's why, dear friends, my final appeal to you today is let's do God's will God's way. According to God's word, leaving the results with God. Because God knows marriage as it was originally designed. And by God's grace, let Him change our marriages so we can be what God would have us be. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and these truths. And just pray that we could take these to heart in a day that rejects this divine model to their own demise and scar tissue on their soul and scarring the souls of so many others. And thank you, Father, that your word it's true, you have spoken, you have not stuttered. You mean what you say what you mean. And Father, you know, in light of living in a fallen world, that too often this divine design has been fractured and violated. But thank you that you're willing to meet us where we're at in our time of need. As a believer, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And should someone be here today who's never been saved, that they can be saved today by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He died for their sins and rose again to save them, and become a brand new creation in Christ with a new start. And so, Father, thank you for these things in Jesus' name.